One of the fun parts of my job is the opportunity to get to know some of these speakers, not so much by sight, but at least over the phone and by email, and by talking a little about what this might be like, this experience. This is the first time for each of them up to Holden Village. And I told them that one of my hopes and expectations is that we would think of ourselves as really doing theology together. That this is just not reporting on some work that we've done in the past, any of us, but that we have hard questions to ask ourselves as the body of Christ in this day. And we all bring some gifts to share and to put in, some questions to ask, and gifts to receive, and to really know that we need to dialogue over these things, both lay and clergy. And one of my convictions has always been is that we need to have much more dialogue between lay and clergy over theological issues, over the timely issues of our time. And I think that informs preaching and gives it some of the inspiration that sometimes we are able to have. But it's great to have our first speaker here and ready to go, Mary Hinkleshore. Mary, just a minute. I told her I was going to get, I haven't said everything yet, but just almost. I anticipated when I saw Mary that I would see a smiling person. By the way, she talked to me over the phone and the things she said. Early in the summer, I shared with her that my mother had passed away, almost made 100 years, 3 months shy of that. And she said, well, my mother was in the same situation. And so there were some wonderful words that she shared with me very succinctly in an email where we shared the same sense of loss, but also of hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I thought, the way she did it, I thought, oh, there's a smiling person. And so when I first met her with that energy, that was one of the things that really says, this is a person I want to listen to. Mary is a graduate of Capital University, Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary, and she got her doctorate from Duke University. She was ordained in 1986, and she served parishes in North Dakota. The most I know about North Dakota is the members I had in my first parish in Spokane, Washington, that all came from North Dakota. But I kind of felt I got to know it because there were so many of them. But she joined the faculty of Luther Seminary in St. Paul in 1997. She's professor of New Testament, and we're just delighted that she's here with us today to help us to think through this question, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Mary.
Thank you very much. There was a slight moment of embarrassment Sunday at Lake Chelan Lutheran Church when Pastor Paul Palumbo was introducing me and saying, we're going to the LENS conference, and neither he nor I could remember what LENS stood for, but we've got it now. Thanks a lot. It's good to be here. I'm going to confess two causes of anxiety with respect to anticipating this trip. One is always when I come to a place like this, I'm sure I won't know anybody, and I'll, you know, have to eat alone or something. I don't know what that's about, but yesterday in Chelan, two former students were having lunch at the same time I was there with some friends, and I was like, yes, Liz, Liz will be there, and Bonnie. So thank you to those of you, you know, we know each other, some of us, and It's amazing to me that I've been at Luther Seminary long enough to have, students who are who are in their second or third calls and telling great stories about ministry. The other reason I was nervous is that this spring sometime, Hank and I watched the movie The Village by M. Night Shyamalan. Has anybody seen that? And so every time somebody here talks about The Village, I'm like, red flowers, wait a minute. We have to take cover. It's a very good movie, but I can't hear The Village without thinking the outside world is very dangerous, and we must all stay here. Yeah, well, at least for 3 days, we must all stay here. Here's what I want to do in these three presentations. I want to tell you first about why these presentations and how I think the flow is going to go, and then I'll kind of get into some content about Jesus in the Gospels. Bob and I talked now more than a year ago about how do we remain faithful to an old narrative and communicate in across cultures. This is a huge question in theological education, but also across faith communities. I was in a, and maybe I'll steal some of Winston's thunder here. He and I were in a conference this summer on world Christianity, and the comment kept coming up, you know, Christians will translate their texts and Muslims don't. And that makes a huge difference in how we understand ourselves relating to a culture if we're working within the language of the culture where we're going. Well, this is the same sort of interest, even though I only work in English, that motivates some of my thinking for these presentations. How do we work in film kind of culture? How do we work in contemporary preaching, which seems to be changing quite a bit from a sort of standard thesis argued about a text or something, and has all sorts of new forms? How do we keep telling this story? So that's how we got to three lectures. I want to start with Jesus in the Gospels and talk about a particular character and a particular plot line, and then look at Jesus in films and ask, how are these films rendering that character and telling that story? And then offer you in the third lecture four or five examples of some different ways to continue to render that character into life and in the hearing of people and tell that same story. And I want to know from you if it's working, because the sermons, some of them are kind of different. And the films, sometimes I think they're successful and sometimes not so successful in this task I want to set for them. So that's my stuff. The other people can tell you what they're doing. We didn't have conference calls and compare notes or anything. The other thing to say about my material is it's all derivative. which is to say, I have about three books that I'm in conversation with, but I'm not going to claim any of this. I haven't published any of it. I'm just kind of working out some stuff with you. One of the books I've been interested in around this is a book called Preaching Jesus. I think it's on your handout. I made this just so you wouldn't have to write bibliography down. Chuck Campbell, Preaching Jesus, New Directions for Homiletics in Hans Frey's Postliberal Theology. Just skip the first four chapters. It's a dissertation, and so he has to write about Hans Frey's Postliberal Theology. I think the book really works when he starts talking about what is it we're trying to do in preaching. And in short, Hans Frey wanted us to care about the Gospels as and the Scripture as a continuous narrative. So we've got God working in history through God's people Israel, through events in the life of Israel, through the incarnation and the apostolic mission. Could we talk like that instead of doing theology through categories like Christology or sin or eschatology or something? Could we talk in narrative terms instead of in theological theme terms? And Campbell says, you know, there's all sorts of narrative preaching happening now, and we're all. He writes in the middle 90s. Everybody thinks they have to tell a story. And we all know those sermons seem to be the ones people will quote back to you or remember. They'll remember the illustrations in your sermons better than they remember maybe the point or heaven forbid, the text, you know, which is always troubling to me when they've got the story and they can't get from the story back to the text that I was working with. Chuck Campbell says, there's nothing wrong with narrative. In fact, it is the way we kind of make sense of our lives. Isak Dinesen has said, any sorrow can be born if a story can be told about it. Can you articulate this? Can you tell the story? Chuck says, I'm not against storytelling, but storytelling as storytelling is not preaching the Christian gospel. There is a particular story. There's a particular storyline. And for him, he says, narrative preaching has kind of demonstrated the victory of plot over character. So if you tell a story that sort of sounds like death and resurrection, you know, the rose, anybody remember Bette Midler and the rose that is buried in the winter snow and in the spring, you know, it becomes the rose. That's a story, and it sort of sounds like death and resurrection, and it's kind of got redemption at the end, and it ends, if you're graphing it, it kind of ends on an up note. Campbell says, that's not the gospel. He goes so far as to tell the story in his preaching lab of a seminarian who read Are You My Mother? The children's book, retold that story in her sermon, and then ended her sermon by saying, the gospel is told, and sat down. Are You My Mother is a story about, help me somebody, a bird that thinks finally, I mean, frighteningly, thinks all these different things are its mother, and maybe a bulldozer is its mother.
It's a snort, sorry.
Not a bird. Is it Dr. Seuss?
It's not Seuss. It's Eastman.
I don't have any kids. Yes, and it's a great story, but the preaching lab, to their credit, said, you know, it's a story, and it goes through loss and anxiety and fear and questioning and chaos to, you know, reorientation kind of, but it's just not about Jesus. It's really hard to get to Jesus from there. So character, whatever else we're doing, and I love narrative preaching and I think I do an awful lot of it, but the narrative I want to get people interested in is the scriptural narrative. The other thing I want to say about what I do in preaching and in teaching exegesis toward preaching is and we'll have opportunities to talk more about this, and I'd like to hear actually from you if this makes sense. Instead of taking an idea, you know, we're so grateful when we get an idea for a sermon, and instead of kind of taking that, disconnecting it from the text, reclothing it or rehusking, if it's a kernel, you know, you kind of get it out of its first century husk and you rehusk it for today and you preach that idea. An example of this would be a sermon I heard some years ago now, and the poor pastor, I don't know if I published this and I'm not sure if he would ever read it or not, but or recognize himself. But he preached on the parable of the barns. The story in Luke where somebody comes to Jesus and says, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, that's not my job. and then tells this story about a man who tears down his barns and builds bigger barns and tells his soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You're set. And then dies that night. And this place where I was attending church, the sermon was about how it's a good thing to share. And the pastor used examples from Money Magazine, that Money Magazine was even talking now about the benefits of philanthropy and that, you know, it's good for business and it's good for your, you know, psyche and everything. And that was the That was the kind of theme of the sermon. It's a good thing to share. And I thought, it's of course a good thing to share. Way good thing to share. We don't need Jesus to know that. And what's really frightening to me as a New Testament scholar is that's the one thing Jesus wouldn't do in that story, is tell the guy to share the inheritance. And it's sure not the problem of the guy with the barns, right? He might have been generous. Maybe he built barns and, you know, also tithed. But he's going to die in the night, it won't matter whether he shared. So that's the problem with taking the idea, rowing the boat across 20 centuries or whatever, and getting out on the other side with your idea now in a new form. What if we thought of it the other way? What if you, preacher, in your study, somehow entered the world of the text? Somehow you just wandered around with those characters for the week, and you maybe wrote, for instance, if you're into creative writing, and wrote to each of the characters, or tried to somehow or other. I personally like the idea of reading around in the scripture and trying to find out what else do we know about Peter? What else do we know about these people who are asking Jesus questions? What if you just lived in that for a while? We're able, like cultural anthropologists, to kind of paint a picture of that kind of a world in such a way in the sermon that you could invite people there. What would it be like to be in the crowd and listen to that parable and be the guy that asked Jesus the question? What has to die in you as you listen to his answer? Or maybe you're the other brother and you listen to this. Does anything change for you? Can you with your congregation put us there in that story? And when you do, what happens to us? What's it like to be in the presence of that Jesus as he tells that story? And to know that, you know, he's absolutely headed to his own death when he tells it as well. That's what I mean. Instead of going from the text to the world, can you bring the people? Not in terms of like writing a travelogue about Palestine. I mean, that some people will remember Arndt Halvorsen at Luther Seminary. And I remember clearly in preaching lab him saying to us, to somebody once, who after they preached, you know, got feedback from the teacher, and he said, can you get us out of Palestine any sooner? Because, you know, you're wandering around and talking about how big a mustard seed really is or something. And finally, we're glad you know that, but it's not hitting anybody, particularly where they live. But can you instead imaginatively create this space where Jesus is actually walking around and talking and doing stuff? So that's how I try to do exegesis. I'm trying to move in a sort of an opposite direction in terms of text and world. Other people I'm in conversation with include, and this is odd to me that I would go back and read this, but C.H. Dodd. I don't know if anybody assigns him anymore in seminary, but he was quoted in a book that I assign, and I thought, you know, I need to reread those essays. And this is this is back in the days, 1936, when you could write three lectures that are, you know, you can read in about 3 hours and somebody publishes them and they become a classic in the field. Hardly any footnotes. It's a great testament to, I think, his stature. I think finally C.H. Dodd by the 1936 could say whatever he wanted and he didn't have to footnote anything. But here's his concern in this book on apostolic preaching. He wants to know, what were the apostles proclaiming when they proclaimed Christ? They're obviously not preaching the lectionary, right? Because we don't have gospels yet. We don't have the Acts of the Apostles yet. We don't have Paul's letters yet. What are the first people talking about Jesus saying to others? And he tries to isolate apostolic preaching from he goes to Acts first, but also from Paul's letters, and then traces a kind of preaching, kind of tries to back up to what the preaching would have been that the Gospels are based on. And I thought this was really interesting. What are people saying when they don't have gospel texts to speak from? And here's his list of five sort of preaching points. I want to focus finally on what they're saying about Jesus, but I want to give you all 5 points and then focus on the Jesus stuff. First, the age of fulfillment has dawned. When you don't have the New Testament, your text, if you're going to talk about Jesus, is the Old Testament. God is finally coming through for God's people. God is visiting God's people with judgment and blessing, acting decisively on their behalf in history. One of my great concerns in New Testament studies is that we keep connecting our work back to the Old Testament. I don't think the New Testament makes any sense apart from the Old Testament. And one of the monks at St. John's once said something, when I was telling him what I do in New Testament studies, he said, "Oh, you're working with that midrash at the back of the Bible." He's an Old Testament professor, right? You got that little document at the back of the Bible. You're going to get that done pretty soon, you know? It's Old Testament people think, gosh, you don't have much really to work with, do you? Only 100 years, you know, 75 pages. Everything in the New Testament connects back to the Old Testament. And Dodd says this didn't just happen in the scripture that finally came to be the New Testament. This is older than that. This is apostolic preaching. How is God acting in history? Through Jesus of Nazareth. Tomorrow I'm going to show you a picture developed by Popular Mechanics in 2001, I think. Did anybody see the Christmas-ish? Anybody read Popular Mechanics? They did a forensic study, kind of a CSI thing, except on ancient skeletal remains, and tried to recreate the face of Jesus. And they put it on the cover of Popular Mechanics in their December issue. I think it was 2001. It's on the web, and I've got the picture to show you. This guy, they think he was about 110 pounds, about 5 feet tall, if he looked like people of his time and place. God is acting in this person in history. What they want to say about him is he's descended from David. That's important because, you know, Messiah, king. They want to connect him to David, so they have all these convoluted ways of getting him born in Bethlehem and so on. By the time the Gospels are written, they will talk about his powerful deeds, a man mighty in word and deed, they'll say. His death and his resurrection. And the resurrection is connected to an exaltation. He's seated at the right hand of God. Or once, I think, in Scripture, maybe when Stephen is about to be stoned, he is standing at the right hand of God. Then in apostolic preaching, so it's age of fulfillment has dawned, Jesus is the locus of that fulfillment. The Holy Spirit with the community is a sign of this resurrection and exaltation. It's interesting to me, I don't think of it this way, but you wouldn't have a Holy Spirit if you didn't have the Spirit of our Lord, the Spirit of our risen Lord. When the New Testament writers talk about the Holy Spirit, that's what they're talking about. We would say yes to that, but probably Trinitarian theologians. And, because we want to say there's a little more distinction between Jesus and the Holy Spirit than just the Spirit of our Lord and of his resurrection. Christ will return to judgment. This gets, as you can imagine, morphed in all sorts of ways throughout the New Testament. I'm not an expert in this. I could talk a little bit about it. Different ways people see the judgment of Christ at the end happening, and why it's deferred, and how they make sense of it being deferred. And then Lutherans, this makes me nervous, but and may other Lutherans in the room, But there's kind of an altar call at the end of the preaching in Acts. There's an appeal to repentance and the offer of forgiveness given. Remember in Acts 2 when Peter is preaching and the people say, "What should we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." Sounds a lot like way back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, before it, John the Baptist's call to repentance and baptism. That's apostolic preaching in 5 points. Now, if we focused just on Jesus, if they're preaching Jesus, what is the plot line? And here I'm going to give you a little bit of information, and then I want actually for you to do some work. And I don't, could we have a show of hands if people have Bibles? Ack. Somewhere that you have a Bible. maybe not on you. Here's what I really want to do, and maybe we can you can do it from your head, right? Because you know the Gospels. I want to give you what I think of as the kind of plot line of this character that we're rendering to people, Jesus. And then I want you, and I was thinking like, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or something like that, to just work in groups of two or three people and brainstorm how you think each of the gospel writers gives you a unique look at this one character. So I'm trying to do solidarity with the sort of one guy and creativity with respect to how we present him. Because I think that's what we do in film or what we do in preaching or what we do in any kind of ministry where we're connecting to a context. So Matthew's context, time and place are different, and his perspective is different. He stands in a different place, has a different experience of Jesus, and offers that, different from Mark or Luke. But it's the same dude. And I'm going to hold up a book, Four Gospels, One Jesus. Anybody know this? It's not that new now. It'd be great in a parish. Richard Burridge published a dissertation, I think, actually, a scholarly piece on what are the Gospels. And he concluded the Gospels are, in terms of genre, Greco-Roman biographies, like Plutarch's Lives or something. They have a main character, he does things, therefore they are biographies in the Greco-Roman world, as opposed to memoirs, history, or what was popular maybe when some of us were in seminary, a completely new genre called Evangelion, you know, called gospel. It's hard to get a completely new genre. I mean, that's almost nonsense. You have to have some points of contact with what has gone before. And Burridge publishes this scholarly piece, the Gospels are biographies, and his spiritual director says to him a few months later, "Have you read the Gospels lately?" he was getting a little far from the text, apparently, in his life. And this book is a result of that conversation with the spiritual director. He goes back to the Gospels and he uses the traditional, stained glass window explanations. Mark is a lion, is Mark's Jesus for Burridge, is signified by a lion. Matthew's Jesus is a human figure. Luke's Jesus is an ox, the bearer of burdens. And John's Jesus is an eagle. Some of you may even have windows like that where you are. I want to take this kind of one story, one guy, plot and character unified, and also bring it into conversation with the idea that we have four gospels. And if we have four gospels, that's almost permission. That's certainly all the permission we need to have lots of different ways to talk about this one fellow who had one particular story. Here are the pieces. I'm going to show you some clips tomorrow on each of these pieces. Old Testament hope. That's where C.H. Dodd started. It's where I start too. And then I'm going to talk about incarnation. By that I mean God becoming flesh, but I also mean in the films, Jesus gets tired or has sort of human characteristics, also in the Gospels. How is this God and human on the scene at the same time? Then I think Dodd's list had just ministry in it, and I wanna pull apart some of that into healing ministry and teaching ministry. C.H. Dodd had not so much use for the teaching material in the Gospels. He thought that was a later element, that it was didache as opposed to kerygma, you know, those words. And I'm interested just from what Mike Breen and I were talking about at dinner last night about, I think it was you, or maybe I'm just making this up, that it's more what that you care about what the guy taught. Maybe it was Paul. You care about what the guy taught after you know him. So rendering the character, getting to know Jesus is more important than getting your theology straight. I've had at least one conversation like that this weekend. I'm not sure where it was.
You just don't remember what character.
I can't remember. Probably Malcolm on the boat this morning. he's nodding, so it must have been. And how to do mission to 20-somethings. You don't get. They don't care whether they got their doctrine of the incarnation right. You know, they just or whatever. I mean, that's not how anybody would talk about it. Why does this matter in your life? Who is this guy and why does he matter to you? Are way more important than, now, am I Orthodox? Which some previous generations cared about that question. Healing and teaching. In the narrative, all the stuff I've read has... it goes right from sort of Jesus as this guy doing ministry to trial and death, resurrection, and maybe the mission of the church or the return of Christ to judgment. So we get this kind of timeline. And I'm interested in Jesus as one who fosters community. He draws crowds. He gathers disciples. He keeps reaching across boundaries. I don't hear that when I read C.H. Dodd's material. I don't know why, but I want to know what you see in the Gospels that connects to Old Testament hope, incarnation, ministry. Ministry includes healing, teaching, and building community. And then death, resurrection, mission. I think that's our sort of plot line. Are there ways that you can think of that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each tell this story a bit differently? And can we just take 10 minutes and have you go through just one of the Gospels? Are you all looking at me like, we don't have Bibles, don't ask us to do this? I just hate this, because I can download stuff to you, but I can't imagine that would be all that interesting. What would you like to do? You'll do it? Okay. 10 minutes. You guys do Matthew for us? Is that going to work? And then Mark? Luke here? And the last, John. Okay? Yes. Okay. I need to get you back, so I'm going to... assignment is, with this narrative, with this story that I've just outlined, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes, does ministry, dies, rises, and sends people out in mission. How does Luke tell that story in a particular way, in a way that has his stamp on it? Yada, yada. Thanks. I put these in canonical order, and we'll just take them that way, even though I don't think Matthew was written first. But it, for this purpose, it doesn't matter. I'm teaching Introduction to the Gospels right now, and so we just spent all last week with a synoptic problem, and I feel like I have to make an argument for Mark and priority, but I don't have to do that here. Matthew. What's distinctive about Jesus and Matthew? And it's these two? What did you come up with? Anybody?
you only had Matthew, what kind of Jesus would you know? Teaching Jesus, 5 long speeches in Matthew. Lots of words in red, in blocks. Also, there's a little kid under threat from a tyrant, and Egypt is in the story. Connection to Moses. There's all sorts of continuity. You all were talking about the genealogy here. Jesus is son of Abraham. Way important, and maybe says something about that first audience, that they're seeing this through a Jewish experience, and so they have this sense of connection with Jesus as son of Abraham, new Moses, teacher of righteousness, but also mercy. Twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go and learn what this means, and then he quotes Hosea, quoting God, I desire mercy and not sacrifice.
Emmanuel.
Yes, Emmanuel. God with us. There's incarnation of a sort. It's not the Word was with God and the Word was God, but it's good enough for me. We were talking over here about sin and forgiveness of sins is big in Matthew. You will call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. It says in Matthew at the beginning. And then, who had the thing about, Dick, was it you?
Shares the Eucharist.
When he's doing...
For the forgiveness of your sins.
Yeah. In the words of institution, only in Matthew. If we didn't have Matthew, we might not say words of institution at the Lord's Supper, this is given for you for the forgiveness of sin. It's Jesus in Matthew that says it that way. Let's see, other things?
And go therefore.
Oh, yeah. Big. I just read recently that was just called the Great Commission in like the last century. So we all think, oh, like the New Testament only has one commission or something, and that's the big one. But it's big in Matthew. I don't think it means go out there and kill people who won't convert, which is... Sometimes the way students worry that they're going to be heard if they talk about converting somebody to Christianity, right? That's the ultimate insult to someone, right? You're not good enough, you got to change. I think it's as you go, make disciples. I think it's a much more of a comment about vocation and mission in daily life, interaction in daily life, instead of you got to leave your space now and get to a new space and do a new thing. As you go, make disciples.
You know the form of the verb there?
Yes, I do.
Is it imperative?
No, it's the only main verb is make disciples. The going is a participle. So it's as you go, and it's teaching and baptizing. So those are participles as well, and make disciples is the main verb of the sentence. Yeah. Or since you got to leave the mountain, right, you could do a participle. Since you're going, make disciples, I suppose. Other things to say about Matthew? Did anybody have anything they want to add about the Gospel of Matthew? There's more conflict, maybe. And, you know, all those woes against everybody in chapter 23, the Pharisees. Do what they say, don't do what they do. They're whitewashed tombs. Jesus with an attitude. Two things about what Jesus says he's doing in the Gospel of Matthew. He has two kind of mission statements for himself. One is, and I don't know where these are, I didn't get enough sleep to pull that up out of my head. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If I had to guess, I'd say chapter 9, but I don't know for sure. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's later. That's like 14 or something. So he comes to seek and save the lost. He comes to give his life a ransom for many. Mark Allen Powell, who teaches at Trinity Seminary in Columbus, has this great article called The Plot and Subplots of Matthew's Gospel, where he says that thing about seeking and saving the lost, that really got the Pharisees mad, but the disciples loved it. That thing about giving his life a ransom for many really got the disciples mad. The Pharisees were kind of okay with that one. So two missions for Jesus in Matthew. Ready to go to...
Also unique is the judgment story.
Yeah, like the sheep and the goats is uniquely Matthean.
Well, as you do it to the least of these, you do it to the least
So more social ministry. Sometimes we think only Luke cares about little people. And Jesus in Matthew is talking about that too. Who's...
Well, I was going to add that I also saw that as Matthew 25 as incarnation.
Yeah. Also seeing Matthew 25 as a kind of story that helps with this incarnation part of the plot, right? If you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Who are you seeing... into whose eyes are you looking? None other than Christ.
I've wondered, is Jesus doing a transformational thing with righteousness in Matthew's gospel?
You mean, does righteousness mean something different in Matthew than it would have been the Old Testament?
Well, I'm wondering, you know, when he talks about the righteousness achieving that. And
yeah.
It seems like he's really doing something transformational with righteousness. I just wonder if there's kind of a Pauline kind of connection.
I don't know about the Pauline connection. The question is there something new about righteousness? And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. I've made in print an argument that what's unique about or what's characteristic of righteousness in Matthew is that it looks like mercy. Also what? That it's doing, right. You put your actions where your mouth is in Matthew. Would it be transformational? I'm really nervous about arguing that it would be because I don't want to put the Old Testament where righteousness means, you know, just keeping score over against the New Testament where righteousness means showing mercy. Because I think you could probably get to mercy from righteousness from tzedek in the Old Testament. Yeah, maybe that it's the comment is this a fulfillment of righteousness? Is what Jesus is doing and speaking fulfillment of righteousness? Probably. So it's the same concept and it's lived here. The other thing, I really should learn your names. I did a Franklin Covey workshop. I went to the Franklin Covey people, you know, and learned how to rule the world with your planner. And it's a wonderful lie, but it's a great lie, and I like it. And it's almost true. But the woman who ran the thing had like this many people from 9 to 5 on one day, and she knew everybody's name by 5 o'clock. And I thought that's Rain Man or something. I mean, she's not well. It was remarkable, and she was a great presenter, and I do better with a Franklin Covey planner than without one, but in any case, I'm not going to learn everybody's name. Your name is George, said, what about, and what I thought of was, what about the integration of words and deeds? The whole problem with the righteousness that scribes and Pharisees is that it's inconsistent. They can talk but not walk the walk. Yeah, yesterday's text. You guys are all preachers, or many of you are preachers. I forget these things. The prostitutes and the tax collectors are getting in before you because they got John and repented, and you guys are, you know, still talking about how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin or something. Integration of word and deed. One more thing, and we'll go on to Mark.
Well, at least next 8 Sundays, this series.
It's so heavy with judgment.
Yeah.
And all the way through, and it seems like you get the impression that that's more of what he's talking about. He's setting that up over and over again, kind of, you know, setting over against the religious community and the judgment of God. Even that Matthew 25, where we focus on the incarnational part of it, you know, the context for the whole thing is judgment. And even the last word they hear is always, you know, the hellfire and damnation for those who didn't.
Weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a challenge to preach all that judgment. I want to keep thinking about that. The right answer is not something I heard Will Willimon say once, and he was opposing this answer as well, when he said, you know, sometimes we get up in the pulpit and we say, this is a really tough text, but give me 20 minutes, and I can straighten it out for you. You know, I can work it out. It's going to be all right. Trust me. But yeah, that sure looks like judgment by works. There are other ways to read it, but it's. I think Matthew really, really, really believed in transformation, and so when he looks at a bunch of people that aren't looking very much like Jesus, he doesn't think they've got it. And he'll say that. And Lutherans are so rightly, I think, concerned that all that's going on is not, I mean, we know that all that God is doing is not visible. And so we want to hold out some hope that even though some of the work of God is hidden, it's still working. God is still doing something. So we don't start dividing insiders and outsiders.
But Matthew does that. He says that's the grain and the wheat.
The weeds and the wheat are Matthew's too.
It's not your job to make that decision.
Yeah. Yeah, that's maybe the best connection to. Doesn't help for 6 weeks of judgment parables, but. Yeah. Is the narrative context of this, Jesus is on the way to the cross, is the narrative context of those judgment parables helpful in reading them? That somehow there's a judgment. In fact, the only judgment that really matters is happening at the cross, and the tombs are emptied, and the eschaton has, in if the resurrection of the dead is evidence of the end breaking in, that's happening as Jesus is crucified in Matthew. That maybe helps too. I don't know. Carol said, is it judgment encased in grace? I have to say, if you can think of judgment this way, not as a peevish God passing judgment, but as God caring enough about your neighbor that God gets angry when you sin against your neighbor. It may help to speak about judgment. This isn't God just saying, I'm drawing a line in the sand and don't cross over it, but it's God saying, you know what? We got hungry people here and people with too much. What's wrong with this picture? And I care about those hungry people and need them to eat or whatever.
This comes in the back door, but I every now and then go back and read the things I've read in my childhood and reading Carol Anderson. The idea behind that novel is what would happen if an elephant came along and stepped on the snake and started to eat it before it got to eat.
And so I was thinking about, well, these parables about judgment talk about the way things are, but we now have the knowledge of good and evil, but that knowledge doesn't make us like God where we can have the power to choose. And I was just thinking about that and how that played into what Matthew is talking about. And how the Pharisees have this knowledge, but you see that it really doesn't do them any good, and they don't become like God.
That's C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
Where
C.S. Lewis, Paralandra. It's sort of like knowing that you should say yes and go and work in the vineyard and not managing to get both those right. Yeah.
Let's talk about Mark. In with a bang. Starts with a bang, ends with a bang. Okay. It has a title, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or The Good News of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right.
The whole thing about Mark is urgency.
Go. Urgency.
And immediately starts with John the Baptist, and there you have it, fulfillment. And what's more, you have God ripping the heavens open, coming into the world.
God ripping the heavens open. God is on the loose, as Don Jewell was fond of saying. How many people here are students of Don Jewell? Donald Jewell. Luther Seminary and Princeton Seminary, died 4 or 5 years ago. He was one of my teachers and probably the reason I do what I do. So, and he had a couple of big deal shticks, and one was about ripping the heavens open in Mark 1. Yes. He had authority. He taught with authority. He casts out demons. They know who he is, right? Don't say anything, he says them to them. At the very beginning, he is, right? By the narrator in the title. But then... Right. This theme of Jesus as somebody you can't put in a box because the people closest to him aren't getting him is maybe an angle on this character that we're rendering.
Maybe that's
John.
Part of his incarnation. Instead of blasting out the incarnation, he presents you with Jesus the man. And it's more like an epiphany Jesus, where you get these people get glimpses. The demons see it. His mother doesn't. The disciples don't. After the death, the resurrection is announced, but nobody believes it. And it's the seeing and not seeing kind of a do you get it about him. Rather than telling you at the beginning, this is the Son of God who was descended to this mountain. They draw that from their own seeing. And at the end, the short resurrection story is, so they missed the point. How about you? Kind of an ending.
Eric, were you going to say something? In Mark. Any ideas?
In fact, we thought in some ways
how does Jesus foster community in Mark? He's this teacher in Matthew, you know, kind of going over things, giving him the parable explanations and stuff.
Well, he does feed everybody.
Yep, feeds people.
But again, they're sort of left in the dark and because they're uncomfortable, they want to come after.
Mitch is saying you, in all these different stories, you encounter Jesus and something changes. Big things change. You change direction. Simon's mother-in-law is healed and she serves. The little girl gets up and he says, give her something to eat. You know, people stop grieving and start feeding. The disciples talk about Jesus' identity, and then instead of you are the Messiah being something else, it means going to Jerusalem.
But the disciples don't seem to get transformed.
Yeah, I know. I'm not happy about it either. The disciples don't seem to get transformed. Yeah. Yeah, in chapter 3 in Mark, 3:6, the Herodians and the Pharisees go out conspiring against Jesus, how to destroy him. Very quickly, you get a shadow cast over this. And yeah, Carol. Yeah, it's cosmic, and you can't reason from baby steps. Carol says it has to be a miracle. If the disciples are going to become people who preach the gospel, if the women are ever going to tell anybody about the resurrection, something miraculous has to happen. That's a helpful way to talk about it, I think.
Rodney. Superman shows used to start with the scene. And they would ask the question, who was that man? Able to leave tall buildings and so forth. I think for Mark, that's the question he wants us to ask at the end. Who was that guy? We read through the whole story. The other ones tell us who he is. I think that's why nobody gets it. But he wants us to stop and say, who was that guy?
Okay. Who was that? And that connects with back here about the centurion is the only one who actually makes a confession of Jesus' identity at the end. I know we do. Luke. And this is actually, this is what we're doing for the next 5 minutes. I'm not going to do a strong finish somewhere. in case you were wondering. Luke. It's you guys, isn't it? Jesus as CEO of Doctors Without Borders. This is the only gospel where Jesus heals the ear after Peter or whoever it is in the Garden of Gethsemane chops it off. I love that. We don't know if Luke was a physician. There's Luke who's a physician mentioned in Colossians and whether that guy is the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke, but it could well be because he's got Jesus doing stuff like that. Healing. Totally connected to Israel. All sorts of Semiticisms in the way of talking, and it came to pass in those days is a way of you would write Hebrew and not Greek. Anna, Simeon, temple, all over in Luke, but a Gentile mission also. Male, female, urban, rural, connected.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, that there's a leveling, a kind of.
But across the spectrum of the story,
with this. Same. The Spirit. Jesus operates in the power of the Spirit, both in Luke and in Acts. Also prayer. Jesus is withdrawing to pray more in Luke than elsewhere.
He's also the human one, son of Adam.
Ah, human. The genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, not Abraham. Spends a lot of time also traveling. I love using the Road to Emmaus story as a way into the Gospel of Luke because you can talk about walking, reading the scriptures, eating together, all those things. This army travels on its stomach in Luke also. Jesus eats a lot and tells parables about eating and eats with Pharisees in this gospel and nowhere else. And yeah. And drinks, a glutton and a wine, or yeah, a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, the weird gospel.
John, you have this, in the beginning was the Word, and this sort of cosmic, huge thing, and then you got this ordinary guy hanging out with Lenin. And you sort of have this comparison of Son of God, Son of Man, you know, in the world, the God of the world. And that sort of plays out all the way through John. You have this kind of ordinary God doing an extraordinary thing. That's how I sort of.
This is John is the gospel where Jesus gets tired, and John talks about it, where Jesus weeps, where he gets angry. He's also angry in Mark, I think, the man with the withered hand story. But yeah, you've got all this stuff that people generally talk about as human, and then cosmic, eternal word language together. I wonder if it isn't a way into the life of God that we don't just. It bothers me when students will say, "Oh well, you know, he's showing emotion. That's his human side," and I think, "Gosh, have you read the Old Testament? You know, God's kind of emotional in the Old Testament." So that this may be a window on his not just his humanity but divinity as well, or the way the two are one person. And that God is in the ordinary, that it's not just Jesus. When I first read the Gospel of John, I mean, in a college setting or something, I had this sense of Jesus walking about 3 feet off the ground all the time. I and the Father are one, you know, and before Abraham was, I am. And that is in there, but it's not all that's in there. Conflict again, like Matthew. You might be kicked out of the synagogue, connected to him. There's danger being associated with him. There's also danger, it seems to me, at various points in the Gospel of John, especially, you know, when he's there in before Lazarus's death, or before he goes to get to see Lazarus, the disciples say, "They were just trying to kill you in Judea. What are you doing, going back there?" And you get the sense that the story might have a different ending, but it doesn't. I mean, Jesus is going to go. He's going to go into harm's way again and again. Yeah, Lamb of God. If we didn't have John, we would probably never call Jesus Lamb of God. If we didn't have the Johannine literature, we would never call him Lamb. Nobody else does that. Paul. Lori? Oh, yeah, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it up again." Love as a theme. Love one another. Yeah, I teach John and I forget the farewell discourse, you know. It's in, yeah, the new commandment.
Because the whole Old Testament comes through the I am statements. I am the shepherd. I
like that.
Right.
If you're going to exegete the I am statements, you need the Old Testament to do it. He's connecting back as he says that. Yeah. I love teaching the fostering community high priestly prayer, praying for the disciples and for those who come after them, and foot washing. This is an example where heaven and earth really do just meet. In the person of Christ, because he, you know, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, got up from the table, took off his outer garment, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. You've got Jesus having come from God. You just get this descent all the way to the dust in that scene. Yeah, well, I'm trying to think of a modern analogy of that kind of loss. Quite apocalyptic loss. Everything is gone. Well, yeah, Katrina, some people are saying, I'm thinking farm crisis for some people I know, where you had a whole way of life that was generations long, and it's not there anymore. Jesus replaces that. Closing a congregation is a kind of loss of that order for some people. Yeah, thanks. Tell me your name. Gail's reading the end of John. Do you love me, feed my sheep, as a kind of call to embrace the loss and or something. I mean, to kind of not keep clinging to what was, but go on to this new thing. You guys are done with fishing out there in the little lake now. Feed my sheep. Lots of, yeah, we got to quit. Thanks, everybody. Four Jesuses, one Jesus, four Gospels, one Jesus. We'll do film tomorrow. I'll show you some clips. Thanks.